Alexander is here, and it's his fifth birthday, and we pray that you would draw him close to yourself and bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ if he's not already a believer in you. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us this morning as we look at some of these requests. We think of a gentleman with back problems and people waiting for results of biopsies and per person struggling with MS. And Lord, we lift these requests up to you, and we just ask that you would address them and deal with them in your own time and in your own way. Help us now, Lord, as we look at your word together to learn the things that you would have us to learn. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look together at verses 1 to 3. And as we come to chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, we recognize that we reach a point in Paul's letter where he's getting ready to shift gears a little bit. Previously, he was talking about believers living lives characterized by humility, by service, and by being blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He was describing to them how believers should live in the circumstances where God has placed them. And now as we come to chapter 3, we see that he uses the words, "Finally, my brethren." Usually the word "finally" indicates that the writer or the speaker is getting close to the end. That's not quite what's happening here. He's got about 44 more verses to go. Now, J. Vernon McGee was saying, I was reading his commentary, that his wife kind of got after him one day about the fact that he had said "finally" in his sermon, then he went on for another 10 minutes. So we're not sure if that's exactly what's going on here, but it does seem that he's getting ready to shift gears in just a little bit. He does appear to be wrapping up his remarks about Christian lifestyles with some of the issues that he's discussing here in verses 1 to 3. We're all well aware, as Paul was, that our Christian faith is not shared or appreciated by everyone. There used to be a day when America was more friendly to the Bible, to what's taught in the Bible, traditional morality, talking about Jesus Christ, etc. But as you know, that has changed over time. And we also have to recognize that biblical Christianity is unique as far as the religions of the world are concerned. All other religions, and I know I've told you this already, but we'll say it again, with the exception of biblical Christianity, have a type of works righteousness program. In other words, you've got to do certain things, and you've got to perform certain activities, and be involved in certain religious rituals in order to have a relationship with God, to be saved from God's judgment, to be reconciled to Him, and to inherit eternal life. So all these different religions have different programs. All these other religions, as we said, have a works righteousness program. If you look at Islam, it has, I think they call it the five pillars of Islam that you're supposed to follow. Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Baha'i, you name it, mainline Protestant denominations, which for the most part have gone liberal with a few exceptions, as well as many other spiritual belief systems, cults, isms, etc., all teach that you have to do certain things in order to be saved. It's a works righteousness program. Biblical Christianity alone teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting in Christ alone. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, talks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are saved when they repent and when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, not because they find a way to work hard enough or to do enough good to get to heaven. By the way, if you're trying to do that, you're never going to be able to work hard enough and you're never going to be able to do enough good. It's not going to matter. By definition, such a viewpoint puts biblical Christianity and biblical Christians in opposition to the rest of the world. Most people don't like to be told that they are sinners, right? Amen? Some people say, yeah, I'm a sinner. You know, so what? Big deal. Everybody's a sinner, right? But to be told that they are a sinner who deserve nothing but God's judgment, nothing but the lake of fire, and that there is nothing that they can do to fix that on their own, but except to repent and to trust in the work of another, i.e. Jesus Christ. As we know, biblical Christianity has its detractors. It has its opponents. All of Jesus' original disciples did not come out so well. They all got martyred. And with the exception of John, who it was said he was boiled once in oil, and then he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And of course there was Judas, but he was a defector, so we won't count him. The Voice of the Martyr organization, many of you have heard of this organization, speaks about multiple stories of believers who are being persecuted all over the world. Now, why are they being persecuted? Because they believe in Christ and trust in him alone for their salvation. And for some reason, well, it's because of human sin that we know, that they feel this way, but it seems that there's a lot of people that take strong exception to that. Our own country has changed dramatically over the years, in that there seems to be an anti-Christian point of view which seems to be growing dramatically in strength and influence. Multiple individuals have risen up from even within the church itself to preach and teach things that are in opposition to the Word of God. This morning I just looked on the internet real quickly and there was a discussion about a band. And I think it's called Jars of Clay, where one of the people that is in the band now believes that gay marriage is okay. So you wonder, what is going on here? And I mean, people are just rising up from within the church or from within the Christian community to endorse and embrace things that would never have been considered acceptable years ago. And the anti-Christian point of view is rising, and you think we're facing it bad, our children are going to face it even worse. As Christians, we are constantly dealing with opposition. Now the question is, what do we do about that? How do we cope with such? How do we cope with or deal with those opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ and those of us who are opposed to Christ and also who are opposed to those of us who desire to love and serve him? How do we deal with that? So this morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we're going to see some instructions as to how to deal with our spiritual opponents. First instruction, or the first way in which we can deal with these individuals, is to rejoice in our Lord. Rejoice in our Lord. We don't have much control over what other people do. And God may allow certain individuals to come into our life and to treat us very badly, and that may all turn out to be part of our sanctification, which I wish there was an easier way of doing it, but sometimes there isn't. Looking at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. As we said, Paul is getting ready to shift his letter to other topics and is wrapping up his earlier statements related to how believers are to live in the day and age that they find themselves. He is telling them here in verse 1 that writing the same things again was not a problem for him. He's saying, I don't have any problem writing this again, and would serve as a safeguard to his Philippian readers. He is concerned about what potentially they might be facing down the road. And what is the same thing that he is writing about? As we've said already in verses 1 to 3, we're talking about those who are opposed to the Christian message, those who are false teachers even. Going back to chapter 1 in the book of Philippians, verses 27 to 30, turn there if you would. And we've already touched on this a little bit, and in fact in this passage, detractors are called opponents. Starting in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So Paul's saying, look, it's not a problem for me to tell you what I've already told you back in a previous chapter, and you may need to hear it again just so you won't have some of these problems that I'm concerned about that you might have. So we're back in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, we see him talking about these individuals. These individuals he calls opponents, and how the Philippian believers were to respond to him. He says, don't be alarmed by them. Now here in chapter 3, he's repeating these instructions regarding the same group of people. And such a repeat, as he said, was not a problem. It would reinforce what he's already said, and it would protect them from falling into error. So his first instruction, found here in verse 1, has to do with one of the themes of the book of Philippians. And what is that theme? That theme is rejoicing. Paul tells these believers throughout this book that they are to rejoice. In fact, the tone of the book is a book of joy, as pointed out at least 13 times in this particular epistle. Here in verse 1, Paul is telling them to rejoice specifically in the Lord. Their rejoicing was to be a specific kind of rejoicing. In other words, they were to rejoice in the Lord, not necessarily in their circumstances, not in the economy, not in their families, not in their opportunity to participate in recreational activities or whatever. They were to rejoice in the Lord. And sometimes, in the real world, that's what it comes down to. Because other things in the Christian life may not be going all that well. And really, all you've got left is the Lord. And so you rejoice in the fact that you are related to the Lord, that you are in Christ. The Philippians were not to rejoice in their circumstances, or in their material riches, or in their accomplishments, but rather in their eternal, unchanging, unassailable relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. If you know Christ, and you know the Lord, no matter what is happening to you in your life, no matter what is happening in the world around you, you are going to be okay. And that's what we rejoice in. And as things probably move in a more difficult direction and get worse, that's what we're going to be needing to do, is rejoice in the Lord. So when you're dealing with opponents and detractors and those people who don't like you or are opposed to you or whatever, you always focus on the Lord. Specifically, these Philippian believers were believers in Jesus Christ. They were trusting in him and him alone for their salvation. They were saved people. They were saved from the penalty of their sin. They didn't have to worry about their eternal home. They were in the process of being saved from the power of their sin. Whatever difficulties they may have had, and however many times they may have failed in their lives, they could turn around, they could confess their sins to God, and he would pick them up and he would continue to work in them. They looked ahead to the time when they would be saved from even the very presence of their sin. Now that's something to look forward to. No sin anymore. Because we're so used to sin. You turn on the TV and what is it? It's sin. You know, you look around the neighborhood, you talk to people at work, and what's going on? It's sin. You look at your own heart, and what do you struggle with all the time? Sin. Wouldn't it be nice to have that all gone? And there will be a day when that will happen. Their future was secure. They had the truth. They were subjected to attacks from outside the church and also from within, and Paul wanted to help his fellow believers by instructing them to adopt a mindset of rejoicing in the Lord. By focusing on and rejoicing in who God is and what he has done, we can more easily get an eternal perspective on our problems, what we have with opponents, in this particular case, probably specifically focusing on false teachers. I want to read something that Ironside said about all of this. He says, often been said that this letter is the epistle of joy, and indeed it is. The apostle himself writes with his own heart filled with a joyful recollection of his past experience in connection with those seen so dear to him, and he desires them to fulfill his joy, to share with him in the gladness that was his in Christ. And so we have this brief exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. Circumstances may at times be anything but conducive to either peace or gladness, yet the trusting soul can always look above the fitful scenes of earth to the throne where Christ sits exalted as Lord at God's right hand. He is over all. There are no second causes with him. Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Asked the prophet. It is evil, not in the sense of sin, of course, but of calamity, even if that calamity be the result of sin. Nevertheless, it cannot come save as permitted by the Lord. And knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, why should the believer either doubt or fear? Waves may roll high, stormy winds may beat tempestuously, all to which the heart had clung may seem to be swept away, but Christ abides unchanged and unchangeable, the everlasting portion of those who trust his grace. We read on one occasion how David, when the people spoke of stoning him because of a calamitous event for which they held him largely responsible, encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah reminded the remnant of Israel, and ere returning to the Father's house from which he came, the Lord Jesus imparted his joy to the trembling company of his disciples. Therefore, it is not only the Christian's privilege, but we may even say his duty to constantly rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord as we deal with our opponents. Everything that happens in our lives happens because of God's sovereign will. That includes having to deal with people who are against us because of our faith in Christ. Let us not be alarmed by our opponents. Let us not focus on our immediate circumstances and count on such to bring us joy, but to focus on Christ. How do we cope with our opponents? We cope by rejoicing in the Lord. That's the first way. What's the second way in which we cope with our opponents? That is to be aware of them, or to beware of them. Looking at verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the false circumcision. Paul here is telling his readers to be discerning. He is using the same word three times in this word, and that's the word beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware is an imperative form of a Greek word blepo, and it can be translated watch out. To watch out for these guys. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the false circumcision. Mark 8, verse 15, the same word is used where it says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Paul wanted his readers to beware of the dogs. Now, J. Vernon McGee made a humorous remark. He's not writing there to mailmen. You know how the dogs come after the mailmen. Now, when I was a kid, we had a dog that used to chase the milk truck. We eventually had to tie him up. That was back in the old days when you had the milk trucks that would come around, and you had this little metal box, and you'd put money in it and a list of what you wanted. And that was kind of cool. You could wake up in the morning and go get the milk and the orange juice and the eggs. But our dog had this really bad habit of chasing the milk truck, so we had to tie him up. But we're not talking about that. We're not talking to watch out. We're not telling people to watch out for the poodles or to watch out for the sled dogs or anything like that. We're not talking about four-legged canine creatures. We're talking about people. We're talking about opponents of the Gospels. We're talking about those false teachers. They're called dogs. He has compared these people to wild dogs of the street, dogs that live in packs, dogs that eat garbage, dogs that attack people. You know, when I lived up in Mount Pleasant, the farmer that I lived with talked about the dogs that would roam through the neighborhood. There was apparently packs of wild dogs, and they would roam through the countryside and would attack animals that would attack the cows and attack the sheep You know, he had to go out with a gun on occasion and shoot a few of them. So there are wild dogs. So this is the kind of people we're talking about. Being called a dog is not a compliment. That's not a good thing. It's not even a good thing in our own day and age. As these real dogs were vicious, unclean, and dangerous, so were the false teachers, these opponents of the gospel. And these are the people that Paul was telling them to watch out for. We need to know who's the false teacher. We need to know who's the dog. We need to know who the evil workers are. We need to be aware of them. You know, when somebody brings up something and it doesn't seem right, we ought to be able to look at that and say, you know, that doesn't sound right. I don't really know where exactly that's wrong, but I'm going to try to figure that out. And I know some of you do that already. He also talks about them and calls them evil workers. These workers did not believe the gospel. They most likely were involved in religions that were external, ritualistic, ceremonial in nature. Most likely, these individuals were the Judaizers. So when you talk about dogs, when you talk about evil workers, you talk about false circumcision, you're talking about Judaizers. Judaizers were people that after Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and whoever were in a church and were working with people and got them all squared away in the gospel, they would kind of come into the church and say, you know, some of that is really good, but you know something, y'all need to get circumcised or else you can't be saved. Or you all need to follow the Old Testament dietary practices. Or you all need to follow all the, you know, the calendar of the Hebrew religion and do this thing and that thing and all the different rules that we need to follow. They were called the Judaizers. They did not believe in the gospel. They dogged Paul everywhere he went. Paul would go into a church, get them all established in the Lord like he did in the area of Galatia. And what happens? These guys would show up later and Paul has to write a letter to him and says, I can't believe that so quickly you have deserted the gospel. They may have been the people, as we said, who came into a church after Paul had been there and told them that believing on Christ, they told these people that believing on Christ wasn't enough. They told these people, hey, you got to get circumcised. Remember Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, what happened? Some people came into the churches where Paul and Barnabas and Silas, etc., were ministering and said, unless you get circumcised and follow the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Change your diets. You got to follow all those dietary restrictions. You got to obey all the rules, and you got to participate in all the outward rituals of Judaism, or you can't be saved. And that's what the first ecumenical council or the first church council dealt with, was what expectations are we going to put on Gentile believers? And that was in Acts chapter 15. Paul said that there were dogs. He said there were evil workers. He said he was not complimenting. He was telling them that they were to watch out for such people, that they were to beware of such, not allow such people like that in their church or have fellowship with them. We see this in our own day and age. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but people will come in to a church and they will go ahead and they will try to kind of figure out where they fit in. And next thing you know, they start to critique the messages that are being given or the teaching of the church and try to get people to follow them. We see this all the time. And those are the individuals you have to watch out for. He also tells them to beware of the false circumcision. Now we have to recognize that circumcision was very important to the Jews. Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day. It was symbolic in the sense that it pictured a man's need to be cleansed from sin at his very deepest level. The physical procedure was to symbolize or to reflect an inner reality. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Talking there about spiritual circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision was commanded for Jewish males to demonstrate that they belong to the physical and ethnic lineage of Abraham. After the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, circumcision really was no longer an issue. Only faith working itself in love really mattered anymore. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. verses 1 to 6, Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. By the time you get into the New Testament era and the church has been established and Christ has now ascended, circumcision was no longer an issue. So as the Jewish people, because originally the church first started with Israel, would go out and minister to Gentiles and try to persuade them to become believers in Jesus Christ, circumcision was really not an expectation that they put on these people. But you did have the Judaizers that would follow up afterwards and try to say, hey, you guys got to go out there and get circumcised, or you're really not Christians. And so Paul was always dealing with these individuals. They were distorting and they were perverting the doctrine of grace, and they needed to be confronted and they needed to be rebuked. These Judaizers were most likely not believers in Christ. They taught a false gospel of faith plus works and could easily be described as the false circumcision. You know, there is the true circumcision and there is the false circumcision. The people that were the false circumcision were those who were physically circumcised but were not trusting in Christ for their salvation. Such individuals may have an outward appearance of righteousness. This righteousness was focused on conformity to external regulations, but the foreskins of their heart had not been cut away, and they were still dead in their trespasses and sins. The Judaizers of Paul's day were most likely the group that Paul had in mind when he wrote chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. That would seem to be the prevailing viewpoint. We would say that anyone who teaches a false gospel, a gospel that adds any types of works to faith, or teaches any message that focuses on the temporal and the earthly instead of the heavenly or the eternal, any message that eliminates repentance, any message that disregards God's law, any message that rejects the necessity of having Christ as Lord, any message that focuses on the experiential and neglects the biblical text, all such messages are false messages. They're false gospels. And those who teach such in our own day and age are dogs. They're evil workers, and they're part of the false circumcision. We don't talk a lot about circumcision in this day and age. If you turn to the religious channel, you're not going to find people on there talking about circumcision very much. But we seem to have a lot of other false messages and a lot of other false messengers. You aren't going to find anybody on the TV telling us all to get circumcised, but they may tell us a whole bunch of other things. In other words, if you come to Jesus, you will be healthy and wealthy as long as you have enough faith. And if you're not healthy and wealthy, then we'll guess it's your problem. You just don't have enough faith. Or you don't have to worry about God's law. Just come to Jesus, just pray the prayer, and you're in. And we can find all kinds of other examples. Or there's ecumenicalism, that we all really worship the same God anyway. We're all crossing the river. We just happen to be using a different bridge to get across. You're going to find all that stuff, and that's the kind of messages that we need to look out for. So we are to rejoice in our God, focus on Christ, and also we are to beware of the opponents of our faith. Be aware of them and be able to recognize them when we see them. And number three, we need to remember that we have been cleansed. We need to remember that we have been cleansed. And this is in verse 3. It says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul describes himself, he describes the Philippian believers and all other true Christians as the true circumcision. In other words, their hearts have been cleansed, their hearts have been circumcised. And we're talking symbolically there, obviously. In other words, their hearts have been cleansed from sin by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. The hearts, as we said, had been spiritually circumcised. Whether or not they were physically circumcised doesn't matter. What matters now is faith working through love. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what matters in this day and age. Being a born-again believer, being regenerated, being a new creature in Christ, all of these are the things that we need to be concerned about. Remembering that we have been saved, that we have been forgiven, that we have been reconciled, and that we have been cleansed from our greatest enemy, sin. On a practical basis, I know that process is ongoing, but as far as God is concerned, when he looks at us, he sees the blood of Christ, and that covers all sin. Galatians 6, verse 15, again, for neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters. So what do? We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So we worship in the Spirit of God. In other words, we long to praise and worship him. Our hearts want to serve him. We want to give him the praise and the credit for everything that's occurred of a positive spiritual nature. In other words, we don't take any credit for anything. If we're a Christian and we recognize that we're growing in grace and God has given us a peace in our heart and, you know, things are going well for us spiritually, we want to give him all the praise and all the glory for that. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who gives us a spirit of adoration and a heart that has been changed to where we now long for his word. We long to be with his people, and we long to be more like Jesus Christ. In times when we fall short of that, there's repentance and there's restoration to fellowship, and we get up and start over again. It says we also glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. It wasn't our idea to get saved anyway. You know, we think, wow, I made a really good decision. You know, I came to Jesus. You know, I'm glad I made that decision. I was a pretty smart boy to do that. No, it had nothing to do with us, really, in a sense. Granted, we exercised the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, but those were gifts. Those weren't something that we went out and figured out on our own. We recognize deep down that we deserve nothing but God's wrath, but that Christ has been merciful. And he's absorbed, he's taken God's righteous wrath against our wickedness in his own body. We glory in him, we boast in him, and we don't boast in ourselves. We recognize that our salvation is totally of God, Jonah 2:9. That our Redeemer lives and one day we will stand before him, Job 19. We put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence, no trust in any achievement, any religious activity, any gift that we may have, any self-righteousness that we may think that we possess. We are humble, and we are trusting in Christ and him alone. And he is the one that gets the glory. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. This is called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and describes two diametrically opposed attitudes of a spiritual nature, starting in verse 9 of Luke 18. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Ever met anybody like that? They're a real pain in the neck, aren't they? Who are we talking about here in the immediate context? We're talking about the Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So as you look at that particular parable, you see the fact that this tax collector, who really was on the bottom end of the social order, was down about as low as you can possibly get, recognized his own sin, his own depravity, his own inability to do anything, and he just threw himself upon the mercy of Christ, upon the mercy of God. And the Bible says that he went to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the Pharisee. Turn with me now back to the book of Philippians, and this is real close to where we've been. It's Philippians 3. And I'm just going to read to you verses 4 to 11, because this is what we're looking at next week, so it's a little bit of a preview. And Paul's talking, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." Paul's saying, look, if anybody has the right to have confidence in anything that they've ever done, that would be me. I far more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Putting no confidence in the flesh. As you look around and you think about the way our culture is going, and I'll include Canadian culture in this, I think it's pretty close to being the same. We're going to have adversaries. We're going to have opponents. If you go to school, you're going to run into other kids who are going to give you trouble, or teachers. If you go to work, there may be people that don't appreciate what you believe, may try to do something to you or say things about you or try to get you into some kind of trouble. Wherever it may be, we're going to have opponents who are opposed to us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some may be just kind of people in general, or family members, or others may actually be false teachers who seem dedicated to destroy the church and those who are part of Christ's church. So let me close this morning with a final few verses and turn with me really quickly to the book of Jude. That's right next to the book of Revelation, the book of Jude, right at the end of your Bible. It's a little book, only one chapter, and I'll read verses 17 to 25. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days, or in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So what are we saying there? It says, keep built up in the faith. Do all we can to help other believers. And we look forward to being with our Lord. So, coping with opponents. What are some ways? Number one, rejoice in our Lord. Number two, beware of those opponents. Be aware of who they are. And number three, remember our own cleansing and our own position as believers. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at this, look at your word, and to think about how we can apply this to our lives. We recognize that we are in a day and age where people are not necessarily friendly to the gospel and the gospel message. We realize that we're not the first people that's ever encountered anything like this, but help us to stand and be strong in you. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We are to rejoice.